become in our fifth of our studies in Christian Basics this morning to consider again who God is. And I ask you to turn to your Bibles, the second book of the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Let us read God's word together. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be with you, sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to this people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction of the Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met us, and now please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go up empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. There ends the reading of God's Word. Have you ever thought about the secret of life? The one key thing in your life which governs absolutely everything else. Have you ever wondered what it is? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's your view of God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because the picture we have in our minds about who God is frames absolutely everything else in our lives. It frames how we worship or don't worship, how we live, how we speak, how we act, the decision we make, how we treat others, how we view ourselves. Our view of God, not the pat answer that we give if we were asked the question, who God is, but the real view of God that we have, the view of God that is deep, deep within us, the view of God that is deep within our hearts and our minds. That view of God that we have to unearth by digging deep. That view of God that is brought out in a time of disaster. That view of God that rises to the fore at a time of anxiety. That real view of God that we have deep within us. That view of God that lies buried under many layers of life. That view of God is the key determining factor in each of our lives. What comes into your mind when you really sit down and think about God is the most important thing about you. That's the reason why the most important fact about any man or any woman is not what they say or do. It's not what they have or don't have. It's not what they own or don't own. It's not what they have in terms of academic ability or non-academic ability. It's not what other people perceive them to be or don't perceive them to be. The most important thing about any human being, man or woman, is what he or she, deep down in the recesses of their being, actually perceive and conceive God to be. Do you want proof? Turn to Romans chapter 1, please. We have considered this passage at least on three occasions in our study of God's revelation of himself and creation and the implications for that for our lives. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has made it clear to all mankind that he is. His eternal power and his divine nature are clearly revealed in creation. All men, therefore, are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the impurity, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What does God tell us there? He tells us that all men know that He is. He tells us that all men are without excuse. He tells us that there are those who in the deep recesses of their being do not honor God, nor do they give thanks to God. They reject God. In fact, we read in verse 18 that they suppress the truth concerning who God is. As a result of their suppression of the truth, as a result of their rejecting of God, as a result of their dishonoring God, as a result of their not giving thanks to God, we read that they become futile in their thinking and that their foolish hearts become darkened. What then follows after that is a litany of rebellion which leads to pain, heartache, and suffering. Man, in the deep recesses of his being, who rejects God both in his mind and in his heart, then suffers the consequences of that rejection in his thought life, which gives evidence in his words and his actions, which then result in grief and pain and suffering for them and those around them. What we perceive God to be, who we perceive God to be in our minds, affects every aspect of our personality. It governs over everything in our lives. You see, idolatry is not about kneeling down before an inanimate object. When God said to Moses, when he brought him up to that Mount Horeb, after by his mighty hand he delivered the people out of Egypt, and he gave them those commandments, and he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He wasn't merely talking about gods that could be carved out of stone or wood. Idolatry is the entertaining of thoughts about God that are neither true nor worthy of Him. Idolatry is not about giving worship to an object. Idolatry is about giving a place in our thought life to that which is not worthy of God. Anything which supplants or takes the place of or affects our view of God in our minds and in our hearts is the step on the road to idolatry. And so the view that we have deep in our hearts and our minds about who God is, if that view is not correctly formed, if that view is not biblically shaped and molded, then what will flow out of that thought process will lead us into idolatry. It is possible to sit in church and listen to sermons about God and yet live a life based on idolatry, because the view that we are shaping, allowing our minds to shape about God, unless we are receiving that truth, you see, there's a difference between hearing it and receiving it. Unless we are receiving that truth, And we are allowing that truth to actually build like a set of Lego blocks or mechanical blocks to build our view of God up in our minds. The way that we then live and make decisions, if it is not based on a proper understanding of who God is, will lead us off in wrong directions. Our view of God is the most important thing about us. It affects everything in our lives. Let me teach you two simple, basic truths about God and show you what I mean about how our view of God affects our lives. The first truth is this: God is self-existent. God is unlike any one of us. You and I came into existence. We did so as a result of a number of factors. First, we were conceived in the mind of God. Then, there were all the elements that had to combine in the history of our ancestry until they reached a point at a time of God's choosing when we were physically conceived. And at that moment in time, when each one of us was physically conceived, we came into existence as a living being. My son was actually correct when he said my age in the children's address. I am 44 years of age, although I wasn't born until the 21st of January 1964. But if you were actually to date my date of existence, it would be at some point 9 months prior to that date. God alone knows when that date was. But I have a beginning point. The date of my birth is the 21st of January. But the date of my conception was at a point prior to that. That's a fact that is accepted the world over. Whether men believe in the truth of God as creator or they accept the lie that is the evolutionary theory, everyone on the planet has agreed everything in the world has had an origin. The classic child's question, "Where did I come from?" indicates that. And every parent has had that question. Where did I come from? Ask your mommy. Where did I come from, mommy? Ask your daddy. I did ask him. He told me to ask you. Everybody accepts that human beings have an origin. But God didn't have an origin. God is. God has always been. Have you ever stopped to think about that? God has always been. We read together from Exodus chapter 3. God appeared to Moses in a bush that burned but was not consumed. God tells us that he is appearing there because he has heard the cries of his people here in Egypt, and they're suffering because of the abuse of their taskmasters in verse 7. God tells Moses that he, God, has come down and he's going to deliver them. He's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And as God is always, He is a good God. He's not only going to deliver them from Egypt, he's going to take them into a land of much blessing. God not only delivers us from sin and destruction, he brings us into a land of prosperity in every facet of our existence. He's going to give them this land that is flowing with milk and honey. And when Moses begins to dialogue with God and saying to God, well, who am I? What have I got to bring to the equation, verse 11? God doesn't tolerate Moses' questioning of who he is. God has chosen Moses, and God is going to use Moses. And so whenever Moses comes back in verse 13 and says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of my fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me what is his name, what shall I say to them? And what is the name that God gives to Moses, that Moses might relay this to the leaders in Israel when he goes to tell them that this 400-year period of bondage and slavery is going to end? Here is Moses, the former prince of Egypt, who has grown up in the Pharaoh's palace, have been laid as a child in the rushes in the basket by his mother in order to save his life. He had fled Egypt to go to Midian because he had fought with an Egyptian officer and put him to death, and the two Hebrews had seen that, and he had fled, and now God is speaking to him. When Moses is going back and he's going to speak to the Israelite leaders and tell them, I am the man that God has chosen to bring you out of this land, God is going to deliver you, he says, what authority am I going to bring? How are they going to acknowledge me? Why are they going to accept me? And God, what does God say? I am who I am. Say to this people, I am has sent me to you. I am, God says. God has no origin. God has no beginning. Nobody gave life to God. God is. He is wholly unlike you or I. There is no bearing between God and us in terms of our existence. We owe our existence to Him. He owes His existence to no one. Jesus, speaking to the Jews in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26, says, for as the Father has life in Himself, you and I exist because we have received life. Even our 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old children said that. They said that they had life because they have received life. Out of the mouths of infants and babes. But God, who gave God life? God has life, Jesus tells us, because He Himself is life. Because God is self-existent, it's because God has no origins, that God is accountable to no one or nothing. And that's the line that you need to pick up on. That's the key point that you need to hear. I know that you know that God has no origin. I know that God exists by virtue of His own being. You may not always have that to the forefront of your mind, but I know that. The fact that God exists by virtue of Himself means that He is accountable to no one. And this is critical to your thinking and my thinking. God says to us, you are my creatures. This is how you should live for your good. We look at that, and I'm thinking here of us as Christians, and we say, I can't see how that is going to work. That is, I can't see, God, how what you're asking me to do will work. All I can see are reasons not to do it. And I'm talking about difficult situations in life. I'm talking about situations that are not easy to address. big life issues. And God comes to us in His Word, and He very explicitly and very clearly, He communicates to us, and He tells us, this is how you should act. We hear that, we take it on board, we consider it, and then we choose not to act upon it. And we turn to God and we say to God, God, I don't like this, or I don't appreciate having to do this. I want a way out of this. And do you know what is happening when we're doing that? We're saying to God, you are accountable to me. That's what we do with each other. When we talk and we share things in life together, as husband or wife, husband and wife, or within the family, we hold each other accountable to different situations. I'm not going to do that, and here is the reason why I'm not going to do it. You have to listen to what I have to say. Well, that operates all right on the basis where you're dealing with a co-equal. But who are we who have come into existence by virtue of what God has done? Who are we to say to God, who has no origin, who has an existence by virtue of Himself, who are we to say to God, I will hold you accountable, God? We have no right. It's madness when you actually think about it. It's stupidity that we as human beings should seek to hold God, who exists in and of Himself, accountable to us. But that's exactly what we do. And you see, if we had a proper view of God and we really allowed this truth to penetrate into the deep recesses of our psyche and our being and our mind, and we truly grasp that God is self-existent, that He has no origin, that He is a spirit that is unlike any of us, that He exists by virtue of the fact that He exists, that would change our view of how we then interact with God when God comes to us and makes demands of us. That's how, in practice, our view affects the way we live. Take the fact that God is self-sufficient. God says, I am. However, there's more to it than that. You and I not only possess life because God has given life to us, we also possess life on a day-to-day basis because of God's sustaining power and the fact that the world around us supports us. Think about the air that we breathe. What if the mix of the gases was to be slightly changed? Would we survive? No, we wouldn't. What about gravity? What if God was to turn off gravity? What would happen to us? Something that we don't see, but something that we do feel. Why is it if I stood up now on that bench and I jumped up in the air, I would come back to the ground? Why is that? Because of gravity. What if God turned gravity off? What about the food we eat? What about the liquid we drink? How many days could you go without food? 40, 50? How many days could you go without liquid? I didn't look it up on the internet. 4, 5, 6. I don't know how long the body can survive without liquid. What about the simple things in life? Family and friends. We think we're so self-sufficient. We can live on our own. During the week, I cracked a nail on my thumb. Couldn't even button the shirt this morning. Had to get Heather to button the shirt for me. Just a wee crack and a nail in my thumb. So self-sufficient. We view ourselves as being wholly dependent on ourselves. And yet the truth is that when men and women talk about self-sufficiency, what they're talking about is living their lives under their own means, providing they have breath, providing they have gravity, providing they have access to food, providing they have access to liquid, providing they have access to materials that will keep them warm, providing they can keep themselves dry. You take any one or any number of these elements away, and what happens? That self-sufficiency goes away. We are wholly and utterly dependent on God to sustain us. God needs no one. God needs nothing. I am who I am. I exist on my own. God doesn't need you or me. You see, there are people who think that God created human beings because he needed them to fill a gap in his existence. Somehow God was lonely and he needed other beings. But if that was true, and it's not, what would it mean? It would mean that we worship a God who is dependent on what he has created in order to feel happy. And if God was a God who would depend on what he had created to make him feel happy, then given the state of the world today, God would be a terribly unhappy God. God doesn't need us. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." What's Jesus saying there? Implication. He's saying that Jesus and God shared in the glory together prior to the creation of the world. John 17:24, Jesus speaks of my glory which you have given me in your love before the foundation of the world. What's being said here? That there was love and there was communication between the Father and the Son before the creation of the world. Love, communication, glory existed in the Godhead prior to the creation of the world. Why then would we think that God needs us? Where does that leave us? Think of the times when we have thought that God should be thankful that he has us in the church. That God should be thankful that he has us in the church. What is that saying about our view of God? That's saying that God somehow is dependent on our existence for his well-being, and therefore that places us, we think, in a position of influence and power relative to God. But we have no influence or power relative to God, because God doesn't need us. God is not only self-existent, God is self-sufficient. So all those pride-filled and selfish thoughts that I am a benefit to God, I am a blessing to God, I bring something to the equation for God, they are all nonsense. And they are nonsense which prevents us from living the way that God wants us to live, in humility and servitude towards him. Because when you think more of yourself than who you really are, then you're not likely to humble yourself before God and be the person that God wants you to be. There's a lot of problems that exist in the life of the church generally, talking globally here, because men and women do not understand that God does not need men or women. They live their life on the basis that God should be thankful for them, that God needs them. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to worship him. Nothing in our worship adds anything to God. God requires us to worship him because we are his creatures, but nothing that we do actually adds to God. One commentator writing on this matter of God not having any need of our worship says, "Were all human beings suddenly to become blind, Still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night. For these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. We benefit from the light of the sun. But there's nothing that we do that contributes to the existence of the sun. If we were all to become blind and receive nothing from the sun in terms of our vision, would that affect the sun's existence? No. He is what he is himself and without regard to the other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away from him. He doesn't need us to worship him. He doesn't need us to help him. Paul preaching to the church, in the Areopagus, to the men of Athens, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found out also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Acts 17:22, verse 25. We don't worship a God who needs us. We don't worship a God who demands that worship because he requires it, because he is deficient in some way. God is to be worshipped because he requires it, not because he is necessarily needing it. He is not served by anything that we bring to him. Nor does he need us to defend him. We don't need to defend God. God can defend himself. God can defend himself. God doesn't need us to build his church. Doesn't need us. Jesus speaking to the Jews, it says in Luke chapter 3, "God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." Think of the appeals that are made in the world by churches for men and missionaries to go, that the lost might be saved because Jesus suffered for their salvation. And we wouldn't want God to put the suffering on Jesus and then God not to get everybody that should be in heaven. You think that's odd thinking? You think that nobody in this church would think that way? That God loves everybody. God loves everybody. And God needs us desperately to go out and win the lost. Because he's not capable. That we need to be at it because God needs us desperately to be doing this thing so that Jesus wouldn't suffer in vain. That drives many, many churches. The idea that somehow God has labored in vain and he has failed and he needs human beings to go and convince other human beings of their need of salvation. That drives mission programs. It drives ministry works. Yet you stand back and you think, God doesn't need us at all. God chooses to use us. It's an entirely different thing. You see, if we don't have a properly formed view of who God is, it leads us down all sorts of avenues. God should be thankful for us. God needs us to fulfill him, make him satisfied. God needs us to work for him in the church. God needs us to defend his position. God needs our help. God, you're really fortunate that you have us. You're really fortunate that you have me. And then you see, God comes along and says to such a one, "I don't want you doing that. I want you to start doing this." Abba God, you need me. You need me. You need me to help you. If you want me to help you, you've got to let me do it my way. So I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to bend the knee and submit myself to your authority. Do you see the line of thinking? Do you see where it starts off? Do you see where it leads to? People who think they're really doing the will of God, when really all they're doing is living to satisfy themselves so that they can feel self-worth. And you strip it all back, and it all comes back to this view of God. God is inadequate. God needs people. And God is just going to have to put up with the way that people work, because he needs them. And when you need someone, and you need them to survive, then you will accept what they do, good, bad, or indifferent. And so God, you're just going to have to accept it. I'm just going to be this way. I'm going to do my own thing. Whereas if they understood that God is self-existent and God is self-sufficient, he exists on his own and he needs no one or nothing, then all that nonsense is cleared out of the way. It's pushed to the side. And the relationship becomes not of one of me being your helper, but me being your humble, obedient slave. That's when real Christian living begins. Amen.